Those of you who remain will turn in your Bibles to Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. And that is our text for this morning's sermon. Entitled Servant Leadership, re-entitled Servants and Shepherds. Servants and Shepherds. Reverend Foster has already given us an introduction to the passage where the sons of Zebedee are, through their mother, are vying for an important role, status. They want to be where the honors and the prestige and the power is, and that's at the throne. And so they want to be able to sit at Jesus' right hand. And so Jesus says to them in verse 22, "You do not know what you are asking. You don't understand the cost that's involved in taking that throne. You don't understand at all that it was first by humiliation that comes exaltation." So they really don't understand what they're even asking. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he says, "You're right. You will drink my cup." In other words, the cup I'm going to drink is going to be death, and you will drink of that cup too. You're going to suffer as well. You will pay the cost. They don't understand what he means at this point, but that's what he's telling them. Yes, I'm going to pay the price, and you're going to pay the price of leadership. He's talking about a leadership in a different way than they have ever thought of leadership before. Now, they've always understood leadership in terms of all the benefits that come by being a leader, and all of the prestige and the honor and the power that goes with it. He says, "You will drink my cup," in verse 23, "but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Indignant. Why? Because they want to have the honors. They don't want them to be dispensed only to the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. But Jesus called them to him and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and the great ones exercise authority over them." In other words, you know how the Gentile rulers are, pagans are. They're tyrants. They're giving commands. They're intimidating. They're compelling. They're threatening. They're bullying. They're demanding. Verse 26, "It shall not be so among you." Jesus is teaching a different kind of leadership. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave." He uses two different Greek words there. One is diakonos. They must be a deacon, a servant. And then doulos, a slave, a bond slave. He's teaching them that the Christian path to greatness is to be found in service. If you want the first place and you want to be preeminent, it comes by putting yourself in the last place, in the role of the servant and of a slave. Verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus is saying that his life is a pattern for Christian leadership. We follow in his steps, as the Apostle Peter said. We are to have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. So there's a sense in which that's the case, and there's a sense in which that's not the case. In other words, Jesus did the irrepeatable. None of us dies on the cross. His death was an atoning sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God that was foreshadowed by all of the sacrificial lambs of the Hebrew Scriptures. He becomes the culminating lamb, the final lamb, the ultimate lamb, who gives his life, who sheds his blood, who provides atonement through which forgiveness is extended to all those who believe. We don't follow in that respect. We're not the saviors of the world. He is that. He is the high priest who offers the sacrifice. He is the lamb that is offered in sacrifice. But he, at the same time, provides us with a pattern of leadership that is found in the way of humility and sacrifice. If you were to start at the Mexican border in California and begin to drive north, you would come to a number of cities. San Diego, Saint Diego, Los Angeles, the Angels, Santa Monica, Santa Barbara, Santa Clara, Sacramento, the sacraments. You'd have to conclude Christianity once meant something, didn't it? Along the western coast of the United States. Yeah, the same is true of the eastern coastal region. You have cities like Providence, like New Haven and Newark or Newark. And you'd have to say, as you travel the eastern United States as well, Christianity once meant something. And that pattern is repeated all throughout the continental United States. So the where people went, they seized upon biblical names for many of their cities because Christianity was meaningful to them. Well, there's another subtle way in which Christianity once had significant meaning that is waning in our civilization today. And that is in Great Britain, the leading statesman in that nation is called the what? The prime, the first what? Minister. The first servant. Public officials, not as tyrants and dictators, but as servants who have under them ministers of education and ministers of welfare, servants. In our country, we call our statesmen public what? Public servants. That all came from Jesus. That's all based on the Bible. It was Jesus who said that those who exercise authority are to be servants and slaves of those whom they serve. And while that concept is honored more in the breach than in the practice, nevertheless, we see the pervasive influence that this concept of leadership that Jesus taught once exercised over our civilization. Let me make 2 points about what that leadership means for us today. Number one, Christian leadership is initiative, not commands. You ask yourself, what makes a good husband and father? A good husband and a father is one who's always ordering people around, right? He's always giving, barking commands. Go do this and go do that. And wife, have my meal right here when I get home at 5:30 in the evening. And I want it now. Snap to it. He's giving orders, right? That's what makes he's the head of his home. You know, I always get a laugh out of the children when I teach the catechism class because we cover this as part of the class. And I had a friend who lived a couple blocks away. Well, it was my best friend in elementary school. And his father was a master sergeant of the United States Army that served during World War II. And he brought home a Belgian bride who had Latin-esque passions. And I can remember epic battles going on in their household. We were playing in the backyard. You could hear them screaming at each other. And I'll never forget his powerful ringing voice. I'm the head of this house. Which was only to put an exclamation on the point that that he was, in fact, not the head of his house. So that's not what makes a good husband and a good father. What makes a good husband and a good father? Well, he cares. That's the basic thing. He cares and he's aware. He knows what's going on. And he cares about what's going on. And so he cares about his wife. And he's sensitive to what's going on. He's sensitive to the condition of the family, the condition of the children, what's going on in their lives. He's not detached. He's not unaware. He's not aloof. He's not distant. He's involved. He's aware. And he's problem solving. And he's taking the initiative. He sees where the family needs to go. He understands where the family needs to be heading. What need to be the priorities in the family and what perspective the family is to adopt as it works its way through life. He's taking the initiative. That's leadership. It's not barking orders. It's not pounding the table and saying, I'm the head of the house. It's being aware of what's going on in his children's life and initiating action that needs to be taken to keep them straight in their beliefs and in their conduct, and addressing the issues that arise, as well as with his wife. That's why the Apostle Peter says that a good husband lives with his wife in an understanding way. He's a student of his wife. He tends his wife's garden. He knows what's going on in her garden. He gets out there and sees what it consists of and what's growing out there and what isn't growing out there. So he's aware. He initiates. That's a good husband. How about a good commander in the military? I've read a number of the biographies of George Patton, very profane man, but undoubtedly the greatest military commander, combat commander of the Second World War. Certainly the most feared by the other side among the Allied commanders. And he was pretty good at barking orders. There's no question about that. But what people don't understand is that he was by far the great student of warfare of his generation. He knew more maybe than all the rest of them combined. In fact, before he landed at Normandy to take command of Third Army, he was studying William the Conqueror's campaigns in Normandy so that he would know the land routes that William used to move his armies back in the 11th century. Well, you know, before there were good roads. And so what terrain would be good to move his armored units once he arrived and joined the battle? He was an initiator because of his careful studies of military history and combat. He just saw people, things that people didn't see. And so he was initiating action, planning action all the time. What is great leadership in the military? It's initiative, not orders. It's knowing what the enemy is up to, understanding that, and seeing where he needs to place his units in order to meet the challenge of the battle. It's initiating movement, initiating action, and initiating strategies and tactics. The orders, in a sense, are secondary. It's being aware and moving. What about great leadership in business? Steve Jobs did not know more about technology than anyone else. What made him a great leader at Apple was that he was an initiator. And he was pretty good at barking orders, too. But that wasn't the essence of it. The essence of it was he understood where you could go with existing technology. He knew where to move. He knew what products and how to produce those products and the aesthetics of those products and what the market, where the market was going and how he could meet that market. In other words, it was initiative, not orders. And so what makes a great leader in the church? What makes someone an elder and a deacon? It's caring. It's being aware. It is having your fingers on the pulse of the congregation and understanding what needs to be done, where we need to go, what we need to be doing next. We don't offer ourselves as a ransom the way that Jesus did. Only he could do that. Ransom. What a rich, rich word. The idea of going into the slave market and paying the price for liberty, freeing us from our bondage to sin, freeing us from our guilt and the oppressive weight of that guilt, liberating us. He does that. Nobody else does that. But what Jesus did do is he provided an example of servant leadership. What does that mean? It means that we care. It means that we're aware and we're observant. It means we're looking out for the needs of the congregation and taking initiative in meeting those needs. Seeing that those needs are met, seeing that the ministry is all that it should be and needs to be, and it seizing opportunities and anticipating problems and initiating solutions. And then secondly, Christian leadership is oversight, not orders. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3. You tell me, did Peter learn the lessons that Jesus taught? And did he pass them on then to those to whom he ministered? 1 Peter 5:1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Notice that Peter lowers himself from apostolic authority to elder authority, because that's going to be the ongoing authority within the church once the apostles pass from the scenes. So as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. What's that mean? Not ordering people around, not twisting their arms, not using coercion, not forcing them, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, not looking out for yourself, not worried about your reputation and status and your position in the community, or trying to profit in some way financially from your office, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being what? Examples. Exemplary examples. What do shepherds do? Shepherds care for sheep. Who are the sheep? We are. It's not a flattering metaphor at all, is it? Sheep are not known for their intelligence. They've been known to wander off of cliffs. Left untended, they have zero survival rate. They don't have horns, claws. They don't have speed. They're defenseless before predators. So sheep need what? They need to be led to green pastures and to still waters, and led into the paths of righteousness, as does the Lord who is our shepherd and as his under shepherds. This is what we do. We lead the people. They need leadership. Churches need leadership under Christ, the King of the church. They need to be fed. So Jesus tells Peter three times at the end of the Gospel of John, feed my sheep. So what does a good shepherd do? He prepares a table in the presence of enemies. He so provides that the cup overflows. So they need to be led. They need to be fed. So we feed them God's word. We nourish the souls of the people. They need to be protected. He makes me lie down in green pastures. They're not just green pastures, but I'm able to lie down in them. When do sheep lie down? When they're not nervous. When they feel safe and they feel secure. They're protected. The shepherd has a rod and a staff, and he uses that to drive off the predators. And they need to be corrected. That rod and staff has a dual function. You drive off the predators and you guide the flock. You tap them back onto the path. What if sheep stray? Well, you care about straying sheep, right? You're concerned about, you're aware that they're straying. What do you do about it? You leave the 99, right? You leave the 99, you go after the one that is lost, and you draw them back into the flock. So how do we do that? Well, we have to be aware, don't we? We have to care. So it means leaders in Sunday school classes are looking around the class and they're saying, who's here and who's not here? And among the ones who are not here, why are they not here? In other words, you're taking the initiative again, aren't you? You're aware. So you might give them a call. You might see what's up. You might check in on them. You might give them a little encouragement. You might send them a little note. Same is true of the care groups. You know, you're aware of who's in the care group. You have a little list. You know the people. You've gotten together with them a few times over the years, at least once every year. And so you know. So you're on the lookout. You're aware. You care. You're initiating concern, contact. You want to know if there's problems. Are they sick? Are they ill? Is there some affliction? Are they discouraged? Did they get their feelings hurt? What's going on? It takes some work to be an effective Christian leader. And yet, what did Jesus teach? The good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for the sheep. So Christian leadership is diaconal. Christian leadership is slavery. Christian leadership is initiating. Christian leadership is giving oversight. I mean, in some places, this is all viewed, this latter point is viewed as, you know, butting into other people's business. But there's a certain mutuality and accountability in a proper church. And leaders who are proper leaders care about the sheep and their welfare and whether or not they're being fed and tended and protected and receiving correction in a timely manner. No, we don't. We don't offer our lives as a ransom. There is that which Jesus does, which is irrepeatable, which is distinctive, which is unique. He dies on a cross. He atones for the sins, not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. One moment of blood sacrifice atones for the sin of all humanity in one moment. The infinite God-man offers up himself as a sacrifice, a final and complete sacrifice, an irrepeatable sacrifice. That's not what we do. But we do follow in his steps of humility and meekness and of sacrifice. And so we care about the church. We care and we are aware of what's going on in the church. And we want to see the church succeed in its mission. We want to see the gospel properly proclaimed and lived out by the people. We don't want to discredit it by bad behavior or bad conduct. We don't want it counterfeited by hypocrisy. We care about the message and the church that is the product of the message. We want to be a light that shines in the darkness, like Jesus said his disciples were to be. We want to be, as it were, a city set upon a hill, distinct, set apart, different from the world, noticeably different, shining like a light in darkness, separating darkness from light. That is a radical disjunction between its environment and the light itself. That's what we're meant to be. And for us to be that, we need leaders. We need godly leaders. In the words of Acts 6, that are men of good repute, full of wisdom and full of the Spirit. In terms of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, characterized by mature spirituality, godly men, devout, of good repute, even with outsiders, above reproach. That's the foundation. I trust you found it inspiring to look forward and to see that group of men. I did. I do. It touches me somewhere deep in the heart to see there's Christ is the foundation. He builds upon the apostles and prophets. And then their successors are the elders of the church all through the generations. This office, in a sense, goes back to Moses and the elders of Israel and the deacons called into support of the work of the elders of the church. And to see that assembly of the men that you have elected over the years. And I know that there are those of a feminist persuasion who would find the whole thing offensive because they were all men. And yet, as we said in the introduction, we're just simply following the Bible in that respect. That's what's commanded. That's the pattern that was established with Jesus and the apostles. That's what we continue to do to this day and will continue to do always, I trust. With the rest of the mainstream of Christendom, as opposed to the mainstream liberalism of so many denominations. What's it mean to be a Christian leader? It means that we take initiative. We care. We're aware. We are seeking under Christ to build his church, which Jesus provided as a summary of all that he came to do, to build his church, to fill it with the converted, to fill an institution with his disciples against which the gates of hell would not prevail. In other words, all the evils of the world were to be battered down and destroyed by Christ through His church. So we're zealous about the church, about its purity, about its mission, and about the leaders that God raises up. And we're thankful for the leaders that He has provided for this congregation. And our prayer is that He will continue to do so, to continue generation, succeeding generation, cohort, receding cohort, raise up devout, zealous, godly men to lead this congregation into the future, so that under Christ we will fulfill our mission of taking the gospel to the world, to the whole world, red and yellow, black and white, to the whole world. So that the whole world might be saved, as we pray together.